Good morning again. I invite you to have your Bible open to Matthew or your phone, whichever you use. It'll be a little harder to put one finger, though, over in Isaiah, where I hope you'll always also glance with me as we go along. What a privilege to read what someone has called the Gospel of Isaiah. The good news, the idea of that term or the word translated gospel really derives from Isaiah's wonderful predictions about what God would do through Jesus. Isaiah contains precious promises that are couched in very beautiful phrases, which are also often set within a context by the terms the former times and the latter times. The former times are when the people wait and look and hope for something better, and it's when they deal with the consequences of their faithlessness to God's goodness. You know, the former times are when they are sometimes having to bear the judgment within the circumstantial conditions of their times, and the former times are also times when they have to be cheered by promises. The latter times, however, are those times which began with John the Baptist coming and preparing the way for the Lord, and the Lord Himself coming and being identified with God's will at His baptism, and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and then overcoming the tempter and the wilderness by ultimately concluding that one should worship the Lord God and Him only should we serve, as we've sung this morning. And then that gives way to the announcements actually made by Jesus, to the effect, "This is the time, and I am the one whom God has sent to bring you the comfort that He so long promised." Matthew delights in telling us about things that fulfill what the prophet Isaiah said. We sometimes read the word "fulfill" and think, well, this is just talking about some odd detail that was predicted a long time ago by the prophet, and this detail is the fulfillment of that prediction. We might do better in reading the prophets if sometimes we would think in terms of identification instead of just the prediction of a detail. What Jesus does that gets attached to Isaiah's promises by Matthew are often to identify Him and the work which He has come to do. There are many of these in Matthew. I've selected four that come from the early part of His ministry to remind us that the Lord has comforted His people. The first one is in Matthew chapter 4. This is after the baptism and the wilderness tempting that I've mentioned. And Jesus now begins His ministry. But when He hears that John the Baptist has been arrested by Herod, He withdraws into Galilee. Galilee is the area to the north and west of the Sea of Galilee. He withdrew into Galilee, leaving Nazareth where He grew up. He went and lived in Capernaum at the very northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Matthew 4:14 says, "So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." And here's what was spoken. "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." That is a quote from the first couple of verses of Isaiah chapter 9. In that passage, Isaiah had been warning about an Assyrian enemy which was coming to bring God's judgment on the people. The Assyrians came from the north, and the first two territories occupied by them to feel their wrath were these two areas, Zebulun and Naphtali. When Isaiah 9 begins, the people in those situations are sitting in the anguish, in the gloom of anguish. And the announcement that Isaiah brings is there will no longer be gloom for people in anguish. You know, that's quite a statement if you think about it. To sit in darkness, to dwell in darkness, and to dwell in the region of the shadow of death can describe the most forlorn situations that are possible in human experience. Leslie Weatherhead is a well-known writer in his later days, but in the days of the bombing of London, he, like many others, had to serve as an air raid warden. One night during the midst of the worst of all of that, when he's making his rounds, he hears the soft cry, apparently of a child, and he goes in search of that cry around the corner in some rubble, and he finds a 9-year-old boy. And the young fellow is just sobbing his heart out, and he says to the boy, "Where's your father?" And the boy answers, "He's in service overseas." And Weatherhead's heart softens a little more, and he says, "Well, what about your mother?" And the boy says, "She was killed last week." And that softens his heart more, and he says, "Where are your brothers and sisters, or your uncles and your aunts?" And the boy says, "I don't know." And Weatherhead says to him, the boy says that we've gotten separated. Weatherhead says to him, kneels down, "Tell me, my boy, who are you?" And the boy in his sobbing says, "Mister, I ain't nobody's nothing." Have you at any point during this year felt that way? I ain't nobody's nothing. Have you at any point in life during this year dwelt in darkness, or had to live in the shadow of death? There are all kinds of ways that can happen. Some of it is in the more literal kind of grief that some of you are still going through. Some of it is in the darkness of ignorance that seems to pervade the culture around sometimes. Some of it is in the shadow of the evil that exists in human experience. Some of it is in the hurt of suffering. And I can go on if you need me to, broken relationships, or whatever. What an announcement Jesus was making. Matthew's making about Jesus' ministry. People dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Any of you in this room know who William Sidney Porter was? He had a pen name you might know a little bit better. Some of you will have associated one of his stories maybe with the time of the year. A short story, The Gift of the Magi. You remember Jim and Della and their searches for the perfect gifts to each other? Well, I'm talking about O. Henry. O. Henry, the writer, and I've read this, on June the 5th, 1910, he was slipping across to the other side. He was dying. When he spoke his last words, they were, "Turn up the lights. I don't want to go home in the dark. I don't want to do that either." With the arrival of the ministry of Jesus and with his gospel, which he began to preach from that time, it became possible for people who had been sitting in darkness to be under the dominion of a great light instead. for people who have been in the kingdom of darkness to be translated into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. For those of us who had been without the light of light, the light of life, to be able to follow Jesus and to find the light of life. What a great message of comfort. Then look over at the second one of these occasions in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17. This is the passage where Jesus has begun to heal. First a leper whom he touched, and then a centurion's servant who would have seemed to have been not a candidate for it, but who was healed with the word. And then all the people who gathered around that evening. Matthew 8, verse 14, beginning. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word, and he healed all who were sick. So far, this is a power of someone who can make people well, whether oppressed or sick, and he can do it with just a touch or a word. And here comes the surprise, verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. That's a quote from Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Justin just read that to us a few moments ago as we remembered what Jesus did for our sins. Matthew takes that same phrase and applies it to what Jesus is doing toward the illnesses and diseases, or the pain and the sicknesses that people in this world bear. Have you ever thought of his work that way? It's not teaching. This is not teaching that Jesus that everyone who becomes sick is sick because of their sins or that kind of thing. But it is teaching. We deal with sickness and pain because we live in a world where sin came and where its consequences exist. And it's saying that there's hope in this situation, and it's in the work of Jesus. You know, over there in Isaiah 53, it said there wasn't anything attractive or unusual about him. When he began to suffer, we esteemed him. We didn't esteem him as great. We did esteem him as smitten and afflicted of God. We were wrong. It wasn't because of him or any weakness in him or what he did. We human beings are subject to misevaluating greatness in our opinions and estimations. Jesus was doing something for us that's irreplaceable. And he was doing something in a world where the mindset of the people at that time did not conceive of such a thing or welcome it. Charles Seibert, I saw one time in something he wrote, the mention of the from Greek mythology, which might have influenced the thought process of people in the times before this. There was the myth of Prometheus, one of the lesser gods of Mount Olympus, who was supposed to have had a uniqueness about him, which derived from his compassion for human creatures. He feels sorry for them, and they're having to deal, that live down below in the agony of the dark world. And so in this story, he among the gods who would have cared less and would have resented it, goes to the altar of the gods, and he steals fire, and he brings it to earth for the benefit of him, of the human race, to give them light. And in this myth, the gods find out about it, and they are enraged that someone could get involved with human beings. His crime is even having contact with mortals, much less caring for them. And so what happens to him by way of punishment is that Jupiter exiles him to the Isle of Caucasus, where he is chained to a rock and where a vulture ate at his liver. You didn't just come along and intend to help people and to expect to be appreciated for it. And yet Jesus gets involved. He lives within a world where there is illness and disease. He feels the compassion for what people go through. Sometimes he reaches out and touches them in order to comfort them. He removes the hurt that people are going through to indicate what he wants to accomplish for all of us at the time in Revelation 21 and 4 where there's no pain or mourning anymore. Won't that be something? And he does it by bearing the penalty, the judgment, for what brought that into the world in the first place. In his body on the tree, he bears the burdens of our iniquities in order to remove it. Matthew quotes from Isaiah 53 several other times in this gospel later on to show what Jesus accomplished when he gives himself up for us. In Matthew 20 and verse 28, he points out that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Isaiah 53 and verse 10. In Matthew 26 and verse 63, before the high priest and then Pilate, he remained silent like a sheep before its shearers. That's Isaiah 53 and verse 7. When his life is gone, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take his body down and lay him in a rich man's new tomb, which is Isaiah 53 and verse 9. That's something. Look at the third passage now from Matthew. Matthew 11 and verse 5. I'll hurry with this. I'll have to hurry with it. In this passage, we've already noted from Matthew 4 that John the Baptist had been arrested, and now he's in Herod's prison over on the other side of the Jordan in the wilderness over there. And he begins to wonder if this is the Messiah he has been expecting. He thought the Messiah would come and begin to exercise judgment. And here he was unjustly imprisoned by Herod off over there. So he sends some of his disciples over to where Jesus was in Galilee and ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should I be looking for somebody else?" And once again, have you ever thought that? Jesus answered them, verse 4, "Go and tell John what you hear and see." This is what's going on. "The blind receive their sight." Those who can't see receive their sight. "The lame walk." "Lepers," those with a hopeless skin situation, "are cleansed." "The deaf hear." Think of the changes there. "And the dead are raised up." "And the poor have good news preached to them." Those are not quotes just from one passage of Isaiah, but they're from Isaiah 29, verse 18, and Isaiah 35 and verse 5, and importantly, Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3. Those exact things that he was doing are things that Isaiah said the Messiah would do when he came. And all of that was to accommodate good news being preached to people. The good news was Isaiah 61, and I believe it's verse 2, it might be verse 3, but that I've come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That idea. This is the time when it's the day of salvation. This is the time to call on God's grace. This is the time, like the Jubilee year of old times, when you can call on the Lord and be set free, be released from the slavery or the obligation to the master of wrongdoing in your life. The poor, to have the good news preached to them, is the idea those who are poor in spirit get to hear what they've been waiting to hear. Their situation can change. Their need can be fulfilled. Light and well-being can be anyone's in Christ, mine or yours. And then the fourth passage is from Matthew 12. Matthew 12, beginning at verse 15. Now, before I read this, I should point out that at the end of chapter 11, Jesus has said, "I am gentle and lowly in heart. If you'll come to me and take my yoke upon me, you'll find rest for your souls." Then that brings us to his work where there begins to be controversy because he's not doing it like the Pharisees thought he would. And it says in verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known. And that seems to be the issue that sticks in Matthew's mind. Ordered them not to make him known. This is a Messiah who is himself gentle and lowly in heart, and who goes about his work not to create controversy, but with quietness, and who accomplishes his means not by noisy propaganda or by force, but by putting himself in the hand of a mighty God who can use the weakest thing to do the greatest. It says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." I read that passage to myself often. I read it to you before. It's from Isaiah 42, the first part of the great chapter. And by the way, once you read one of these passages from the chapter, everything in that chapter is fulfilled in what Jesus is doing. Here, the idea that in his work, he can bring justice to victory. God's justice is not just rewarding good and punishing wrong. God's justice is also saving and healing. It restores. God's justice is what one writer calls true religion, meaning the ways of God. Bringing justice to victory means vindicating God's ways. And if God can take a quiet, gentle, lowly one who does his work in the lives of common, ordinary people, without great financial wealth or noisy advertising or huge productions, he must be a great God. And that kind of comfort would be profound. Reading these passages from Matthew may remind us that there's no need for us to sit in darkness. There's no need for us to bear burdens that the Lord gave himself for. There's no need for us to wait for the right time. This is it. And there is no defeat for those who walk in God's ways. I've read that one morning in the summer of 1741, a packet bound in parchment was delivered to a man named George Frederick Handel. I might be misstating his name. Is it Handel or Handel? I don't know. Handel to me. It was a poem. The lengthy text of a poem written by the poet Charles Jensen. But this poem took statements from the Bible and wove them together in an ingenious way to tell the story of Christ's birth and sacrifice and resurrection. And it had at the title of the poem, the impressive, the head of the poem, the impressive title, The Messiah. Jensen's request was that Handel take his poem and set it to melody, set it to music. Handel was 56 years old, and he had been going through a time where already his music, even though it had thrilled people, he still was having a hard time paying for a very regular lifestyle, and he'd kind of lost heart. He'd kind of grown discouraged with his whole work and his whole effort. But he read that poem, and he set to work in August of 1741, and in 23 days, he had completed the majestic Messiah, maybe that you and I enjoy hearing. Here's my point with this. That work begins with comfort. Comfort ye, my people. That's what the Messiah came to do. And he wants to do it in your life and in mine. Our circumstances, our condition, our mood can be different if we walk in Him each day. If you're needing to make a beginning today, and if we can help you, would you please let us know while we stand and sing together?